Judges chapter 12. Unbullied. That's this evening's consideration. Here, Jephthah has had this great victory over the Ammonites, and he comes home a hero, and great, just great. Somebody's got to mess it up on his own side, his own team. A civil war after his victory. Who would have thought that was going to be the case? Everything was going so well. They drove these invaders out of the land. And this kind of disheartening thing pops up in our own lives, in churches. And you try to do something meaningful for Christ only to have some troublemaker swoop in that you never saw it coming. But that's the case with this first part of this evening's consideration. Some people will just take the noblest victories and use them for grounds to divide. Now, on Sundays, we've been going through, of course, the New Testament, and a large part of the New Testament is concerned with correcting aberrant Christian behavior or trying to not allow that wrong way of living to get the upper hand, the flesh, the sin. And it's very necessary, else God never would have given us the Bible as he has. But I am so looking forward to the Gospels. I am so looking forward to walking with Jesus there in Israel and just get a little break from all the correction. Because it's very real correction. It's not abstract. It's not, well, that's for these people back then and the ancient believers. It's for right now. Well, in that section of Scripture of the New Testament, the precepts, the rules of the faith from Romans all the way to Jude, Titus was told, reject the device of man after the first and second admonition. I mean, you correct them, and then second, give them another shot. After, you know what? We're done here. It's not working. Now he's talking to a pastor in the church, concerning the church. Writing to the Romans, he says, I urge you, Paul says, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Now, not those who deal with false teachings, he says, contrary to the doctrine. Those who just come in and cause problems. And that's what we're dealing with the tribe of Ephraim, coming in and causing division and problems. Worse, though, in the case of Jephthah, is that these men were going to kill people. So now we come to the first verse, and they don't know who they're messing with. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zophron, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire. We mentioned you don't pull on Superman's cape and you don't pick a fight with bad Leroy Brown. And this is what they did. And why? Well, we know why. There's greed involved. There's sin involved. These were not righteous men, though they were supposed to be the children of God. This was an elitist bunch. To add to all of the greed, they really felt more special than everyone else. And that's going to come out in this story. And so the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over. Now, Zophron is there not long after you go from west to east, crossing Jordan, the Jordan River, into what is now the kingdom of Jordan today, where the 2.5 tribes of Israel had set themselves up. And this is Gilead's territory, known as Gilead, much of it. And he says, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? Well, that's not accurate. And he's putting Jephthah on defense. But Jephthah is not comfortable on defense. And so he's going to quickly go on to offense. And the men of Ephraim are going to regret it. They had done this very thing about 30 years earlier to Gideon. Gideon had defeated the Midianites. And here come the men of Ephraim with their force, and they were picking a fight. Judges 8, verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. Well, Jephthah and Gideon are two different characters. Gideon was wise, and he turned back their wrath with kind words. He says, "You're here for the battle now. You know, the spoil still remains, and is much, you know, what am I compared to you?" And they bought it. Jephthah gritted his teeth, clenched his knuckle fist up, and said, "Who are you talking to?" In that tone. That's the outcome. Now, the challenge for the Christian, particularly maybe, for all Christians, is when we're faced with confrontation and we know we're right, we may default to the flesh too quickly. We shouldn't default to it at all. But we may just feel now we're justified in our rage and we do not have to withhold our fury, and we can let the opposition feel the force of our disdain, and we can look at a man like Jephthah and say, "Yeah, that's how you deal with people like that." Not so fast. Now, there are times when we do have to deal with people as he does, but not all the time. And by a long shot, sometimes you have to turn the other cheek, suffer the loss, take the pain. But we'll let the story tell itself. It's so much better that way. But did they think that Jephthah would lose to the Ammonites, and that's why they didn't go with him when he invited them? Or did they think that let him do all the fighting, and once whatever's left over, we'll just come down and take it all from him? What was going on in their heads? Because it wasn't righteousness. Not to hurl a threat at him like that. "We're going to burn your house down on top. We're going to kill you and your family because we want the spoil." But they couldn't come out and say it that way. Well, he is going to refuse them, of course. Had Ephraim been like-minded with the spirit of victory for the people, with care for the nation, they would have applauded this man. Instead, they come and they make trouble. And it is very serious. They say again, "We will burn your house down on you with fire." They're just psychos. There's something not right with these people. Everything is not right with them. Totally uncalled for. Was he supposed to beg them for mercy? Was he supposed to, you know, buy them off? What was he supposed to do? Well, he is unflinching. He's defiant. You're not going to stand for this. And even though we as Christians have to turn the cheek, we still have a defiant spirit, but it's one built on love and care and allegiance to Christ. It's not one that is built on defeat, ever. It's not supposed to ever be that way. All the madness that's going on around us, the church's mission just does not change, no matter what. We are here to obey and be as Christ-like individually as we possibly can, and to save souls in the process and to strengthen our brothers and sisters at the same time, no matter what. Well, Satan, he wants to drag us into the flesh. He wants to make it a flesh fight. And he pulls it off quite wonderfully. We got a call the other day from some news source. Who cares? Who even cares? I don't even care what they want to know. Why would I want to talk to a journalist? I want to talk to people whose souls are lost or who want to hear about Jesus Christ. That's my whole purpose for being here. Not to be interviewed or polled or have a second in the limelight. This is serious business about souls. And I think, my response would be, why don't you let me give you a verse-by-verse exposition on a chapter of my choice? How about that? Instead of answering your questions, why don't you shut up, sit down, and get saved? Not too much to ask. A little bit of the flesh creeping up even as I'm saying it. Maybe you noticed. Well, no snorting in church. It says that in the pulpit manual. When you buy a pulpit, in the manual it says no snorting from the pulpit. And so I shouldn't have done that. Anyway, Ephraim, they had this great ability to make war. But that doesn't mean they can finish it. And we have to count the cost too. If we're going to stand up for Christ or righteousness, we better, you know, think things out if we have a chance to do that. But where were they when the battle was on? You got to like these kind of folks that show up later with all these accusations and they just kill the joy. They steal the joy. Instead of having a parade for this man, they want to do him harm. And, you know, you want to say, did Ephraim even stop to say, what does God think about what we're saying? Nope. God was in none of their thoughts. Only when it served their purpose. And so they were offended by another's success without them. That was part of it. How dare you succeed without us? Never mind that we refuse to participate. You have no right to look good without us. Refusing their own deserved blame, they rallied to riot. Proverbs 18, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. How true it is. You know, you read the Proverbs, and most of them, they just make so much sense. You say, why didn't I think of that? How come I can't articulate it like that? It's so simple. It's so true. A brother offended is harder to win. Oh, his feelings are hurt. That's it. You've lost him. Because he ain't ever going to forget. Unless the Spirit of God is prevailing over his flesh and his heart. Jephthah wronged no man. He did not deserve this, and nor did the people with him. Verse 2, and Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. Again, they don't know who they're messing with. He's trying to reason with them, but he is well prepared to go to battle with them. And he's got this independent spirit, which is a product of his upbringing. We remember he didn't have the best upbringing one would hope for, the best reputation because of his mother and father. And yet God used those circumstances to shape the man. And he was now a man who refused to be bullied. He says, my people and I were in a great struggle with Ammon, the enemy. We were fighting the enemy. Where were you? When I called, you did not come. How often do nothings become critics of those who are doing something? Yeah, maybe they're struggling. Maybe they're failing. Maybe they're not doing the best job that could possibly be done, but they're trying. And the do-nothings come along, and they kill the joy, and they stir other people, and they start winning people to their side. Absalom's at the gate. Well, I won't go into that. It's just too easy. Ephraim, they had the ability to wage war. They just did not make themselves available because they had their own agenda for their lives. To swoop in and take the spoils. It's an interesting verse in Psalm 78 that possibly applies. In other words, the psalmist probably had this event in mind, though he doesn't say it. There could have been something else, but I'll read it. Psalm 78, verse 8. And may not be like the fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Well, their hearts weren't right. That matches this situation. They were stubborn and rebellious. That matches them, applies to them here. And they were armed and carrying bows. Well, they maybe when Jephthah called them to the battlefield, maybe they rallied and then changed their minds. Well, that's where the guesswork comes in. The point is, they were capable. They had the ability to fight. And they turned back when they were needed. I don't want to be like that. This is scary. I mean, in Jephthah's situation, it takes a lot of courage to stand up to people like this. It's not easy. Sometimes you got to be, you know, willing to pay the price. We're going to pay a price one way or another. God repeatedly calls humanity to answer the call. That's what we are supposed to be here for. Incidentally, as Christians, we're left behind in this life so that we can minister to the Cains of the world. Because think about the injustice of it from a human standpoint. Abel gets killed and Cain gets to live. Why not the other way around? See, God sees things differently. In this sense, he sees eternity on everything. We are left here to deal with the Cains of the world so that they do not die as Cain, a murderer, one who pushed God away. Isaiah the prophet went to the people. Jeremiah, of course, echoed Isaiah, but Isaiah says, God speaking through him, therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. That's God's statement to his people. That's God's statement to humanity. It's a human thing. Satan's the one that makes it a racial thing. God says, this is a human thing. This is about sinners going to hell. And that I use Jews and Gentiles alike should be an indication to you. We talked about on Sunday Luke's contribution to the New Testament measured at 27%. He's a Gentile. Again, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, I can't imagine the New Testament without those two. Jeremiah, again, dealing with the self-righteous people. I ask this question, and it's rhetorical, of course. Do mean people know that they are mean? Do they know they just cause harm to others unnecessarily to satisfy themselves? That it feels so good to make you feel small so I can feel big. I mean, it would kill some people for them to just be nice, just to say hi. I'm not going to try to sell you something. I just be nice. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about church-going Christians. We've had our share, and I'm sure there'll be more. I think kindness should most certainly be emphasized in the children's ministry. They need all the help they can. Be kind to one another. No bullying. And, of course, many adults just get more slick when it comes to being mean, so they're not outed so quickly. And then when they are, they just trot on down the road instead of fixing it. Well, of course, I don't want to sound self-righteous or high-minded or anything like that, but where else are we going to deal with these things but God's help? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And faith involves more than just believing Christ is your Savior. It involves acting upon that knowledge in a way that's pleasing to Him. Faith is a New Testament word. You know, if you looked up the word faith in the Old Testament, it only shows up twice. Faithful shows up a few more times, but faith straight out. It's surprising, isn't it? And the New Testament drives it home. And we are not only are we not to lose sight of this fact, but we're not to let unbelievers lose sight of the facts that we gain in the house of God. In your workplace or wherever you find yourself, if you are lazy or abrasive or unnecessarily offensive, no one's going to look to you for information on God. But if you are upright and fair and not a loony Christian, people will look. they will come to you. And you will have information to share with them. And you will see things happen. That's been my experience. Sometimes I ask the Lord, or I just say it to him, it feels like I was more effective for you when I was in the workplace. I got to share Christ. As a pastor, I get to share and I get to, you know, explain Scripture. So I have to, you know, certainly I submit to that. But as far as feelings go, to be able to share what's in the Bible with someone who doesn't know what's in the Bible, and they want it and they come back for more, is that not thrilling? Is that not exciting? And I know some of you know that. You've been there, hopefully all of you. And if not, ask God to get you there. Well, I digress because I know this is a very short chapter. So I've got to fill it up with something. Verse 3, so when I saw that you would not deliver me, and you're saying to yourself, what were we talking about? You were just going on this whole rant about the workplace. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and Yahweh delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? I wish I could see Jephthah's face as he's probably wagging his sword. That's just my, I injected that. That's how I would envision him. He probably wasn't at this point. But anyway, he's telling it like it is. I mean, civil wars and church splits, they are just especially distasteful. There's just something, just why? With most church splits, if not all of them, the people who made the split should have long been gone, but they stayed. And they caused the split. Even if they're right or wrong, it's a very problematic thing. Anyway, Jephthah, his recital to them was of the truth. This truth insulted them, incidentally, because mean people get insulted by the truth. And they get double mean when they know they're being mean and others know it. Well, anyway, Jephthah says to them, life goes on without you. Surprise, you didn't show up. We had to fight ourselves. We really didn't need you, and we won without you. We couldn't count on you. And he's telling it to them. He's not letting their side of the story overpower his side of the story, which is true. And this was the case when he was dealing with Ammon. And Ammon was saying, that land belongs to us. And he says, well, let me give you a quick history lesson to tell you about this land. And, of course, he won the argument and the war. I would also add, it keeps mentioning that he crossed over into Ammon, though chapter 10 tells us that Ammon had crossed into Gilead. Both probably took place. That initiated the battle, and then once the battle ensued, if any of you are into the detail of that, it just spilled into Ammon's territory. Well, he says here in verse 3, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. God supported Jephthah, vindicating any wrong. He had the proof on his side. He could say to the Ephraimites, look what the Lord has done. Why are you giving me grief over this? But again, their reasoning was not based on God. Their reasoning was what they could get from Jephthah, who had taken spoils from the Ammonites. It should have been enough to end the dispute. But the do-nothings kept attacking, and this won't go well for them. He says, why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Not easy to be a man like Jephthah. Just some of us, you can't fake it. You have to have another system, like Gideon. But this is Jephthah's way of handling the situation of these who would bully him. Personally, Gideon's is closer to the whole kind word turns back wrath, but I like Jephthah's more. It's a personality thing. And anyway, he was to the point. He said, you people are liars, and if you want to fight, you got one. Let's summarize his response. He says, I was in a life or death situation. And when I called to you, you ignored me. So we delivered ourselves. We won without you. Closing point. get out of my face. That's how he ends it pretty much. Again, don't fault me because I'm liking Jephthah. I told you at the beginning I liked him. He had that whole mess up thing with his daughter. But outside of that, I would have liked to have known more about him. So why is it that troublesome people are so surprised when other people have finally had it with them? When they're finally fed up with them? Have you ever come across somebody who just keeps picking and picking, and then you deal with them, and then you're just so shocked that you finally had enough? Well, verse 4, I have to watch that I don't vent up here. Just my life experiences through Jephthah. Well, it's not me, Lord, it's Jephthah. I'm just commenting. It's expositional teaching. So Jephthah gathered, verse 4, together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." So there has to be some lapse of time. He had to have known they were coming into his territory in force. Otherwise, he would not have had time to gather forces to withstand them when he told them, "We won without you. I don't know what you're doing here." They could have just killed him on the spot. Anyway, the point that I'm trying to make is Jephthah was a step ahead of them. He got ready very quickly. Men rallied to him very quickly. That goes back to his personality. When he says it's time for war, the men who had already gone to war came right back to his side. It was, you have to compliment his leadership skills and the skills, the followership skills of the men that served him. It wasn't his first choice, but this was now a self-defense situation, and they insulted him. Another proverb, Proverbs 18, 6 and 7. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. You might want to write there, social media. Social media will suck you in like a black hole. It will hook your flesh like a fish hook. Because you just feel your comment's going to change the world. And you throw down your comment, and all of a sudden people will scratch your eyes out from the back of your head. It's a nasty world. It's a Tower of Babel. And it feels like I've got, and I told them, and they go on their side saying, and I told them, until finally somebody blocks somebody, or I'll meet you in the parking lot. I don't know. It's crazy. The only extent of my social media is the church website. Church tomorrow. Not open for comment. The proverb's not finished. I'll repeat. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. Now, I'm not calling anybody a fool who's on social media who comments, but I am just saying that's the proverb. He continues, a fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are a snare of his soul. That's sobering words for anybody. This is what happened to the Ephraimites. Their mouth got them in trouble. They could have just stayed home. That would have been a good start. But they came. Okay, so they talked. But then they still wanted to war. And God's people defeated the enemy and found themselves fighting each other. Great. Just great. What a testimony. And it happens too much. You know the sad thing? You go to a church for years and you stop going, and then your unbelieving friend or someone, you don't go to that church anymore? I thought you loved it so much. What happened? It'd be something if you say the doctrine went foul. But it's usually not the doctrine. It's I was offended. Not a good testimony. But there's nothing much we can do about it. But I think we can slow it down some by making comments as I just made from the pulpit. And all of us can say to it, you know what, that's right. I mean, be on my guard. Post a double guard because it's so easy. Once I offended myself. Okay. That's happened quite a bit, and so have you. You're just disappointed with yourself. You said something the wrong way, or it was taken the wrong way, or just you just goofed. You meant to be funny, and it was taken, and it just fell apart. And it's so just an awful part of this. I won't miss it in heaven. If there's a window to look back at this life, I'm going to brick it up, because I don't want to see back in this life. I just want to go forward. Does that sound depressing? The men of Gilead defeated Ephraim. That is what it says. They learned the hard way. Another proverb. Because of a bunch of big mouth malcontents who tried to bully the innocent. Proverbs 13:15. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. And the unfaithful in this case were the Ephraimites, and it was a hard defeat, and it's going to get worse. He says, so he adds this, the historian does. He gives us what also insulted Jephthah. Because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. Now those are two of Joseph's sons. So Ephraim is essentially saying that my brother and I, Manasseh and I, we are the boss of the tribes. And you are runaway slaves. You're supposed to be under our authority. How arrogant, and unnecessarily how arrogant, to assign themselves such an elevated status. Judah was probably up doing its own thing. Nobody, big tribe, nobody messed with them. So Ephraim and Manasseh were thinking, you know, well, at least according to this one who made the statement. Manasseh is not mentioned as being present, so they're probably not guilty of this. But these words, they reek of arrogance. Charging the two and a half tribes on the east side of Jordan with, again, being runaway slaves. This only stirred the defiance in Jephthah and his men. And that's why the historian says, because they said. It just stuck with him. He says, yep, I don't answer to you. You want to see what it's like to rebel? I'm going to show you what it's like to rebel. It's so uncalled for. So we're supposed to look at these lessons as Christians and say, let me, Lord, not be like the Ephraimites in this story. And if I am in a position of Jephthah, may I be wise and merciful, but thorough, if that's what it calls for. Verse, again, if we didn't have the New Testament, you know what? I came across in some of my research a site where this person was trying to use the Old Testament to support polygamy. See, that's what happens when you have only the Old Testament and you do not subject it to the New Testament. That is exactly what happened. That's just one case in point. And I mean, it's like 39 named polygamists in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, of course, Paul says that's not how we do it anymore. And it was a big problem in the early church because many people were getting saved. They had multiple wives. You couldn't just tell them, okay, split the family up. Too bad, sister. You should have been the first wife. The church had to deal with it, and they dealt with it in grace. They put some boundaries on it. And eventually, of course, it died out as a practice until heretics, cultists, who, you know, Brigham Young said that he believed there were people walking on the sun. You know, Brigham Young was he formed much of the doctrine of the Mormon church. This is the man they follow. I'm just trying to say, do you know how much sunscreen you would need to walk on the sun? You'd have to buy it by the, how would you buy? Anyway, I like to put in an order for. Verse 5, the Gileadites seized the fords of Jordan, because there were no Chevys, before the Ephraimites arrived. And when the Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, verse 6, then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. where to begin. In verse 5, where they seize the fords, of course, that's the escape route back into Israel east, across Jordan into the mainland. So they strategically, the Gileadites, Jephthah's men, they set up there. So you couldn't get past them without the password, which involved some dialect. It was dialect-centered. It's kind of exciting kind of a thing. It's like, you know, so the New Yorkers take the Hudson and they say to the people from Boston, say car. Car. That's what was happening. So their word was not good enough. So he said, are you an Ephraimite? No. Well, let's test that. We're not going to take your word for it because this is war. Verse 6, as I mentioned, we're here at verse 6. Jephthah and his men, you know, they knew how to bust the guilty in this case. I mean, who thought of it? Who said, you know what? Just ask him to say Shibboleth. And if he says Shibboleth, kill him. Man, should be mad. Just a bad day to mispronounce a word. So where it says that 42,000 fell, that's likely the total number of the entire campaign, not just there at the fords. That would have just not been practical. We have to remember that those battlefield first aid or care for the wounded on the battlefield was pretty much non-existent. I mean, if you didn't bleed to death, you'd go into shock, or if you were wounded enough, or die of dehydration, which would become dehydrated and cause other problems. And so the killed in action, that number would be very high. And that's why we read of these big battles and so many people died. To kind of benchmark it next to one of the Napoleonic Wars, the Battle of Wagram, there in 1809, 40,000 dead on each side, the Austrians and the French, and French is, you know, they're the allies of the French. So you had 80,000 dead in a two-day battle. And here you have 42,000, and it likely is not one day that this battle took place. The historians, I think, of the Old Testament really thought they were sparing us a lot of unnecessary reading. Come on, have you ever read the Old Testament? It's like, why is he still repeating that? Well, if he wanted to spare me some reading, there are other details I would have liked to have had and leave that one out. I guess I'm the only one. Verse 7. He said, no, but you have to read it in front of people. That's what adds it to your... Verse 7. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. You know, it doesn't mean he chopped him up. He's somewhere in Gilead, I guess is a better way of saying it. So ends the leadership of this judge. And again, he's a guy that just... He reached a point in his life where he just wasn't going to be bullied anymore. And he did a lot of good, evidently. The Jews had 31 years of peace and security because of following him, because of what he accomplished. Word got out, don't go messing with them, even when he was dead. And so these next judges, the next three judges that we have here, again, they take up a period of about 30-some years. And it was a peaceful time. Jephthah was the cause of that. And we come to verse 8. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. Now, your mother's looking for a unique name, because all the other names are taken, I'll give you some suggestions. Rick, biblical, and Ibzan. Take your choice. So... Ibzan's such a foreign name, you could probably get away naming a girl that, too. Nobody would know it was masculine or feminine. I'm sorry. But I'm going to do some more in a minute. So this is, again, not much going on with their judgeship, which is a positive. There's nothing to report. The plane landed safely is the analogy maybe that we like to say that is we're very grateful for that. And if that is the case, there really are not many details that go along with it. verse 9. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Well, 30, he has 60 kids. He's trying to, you know, Gideon, Jair, they were judges that also had multiple wives and platoons of children. Here we have the case with Ibzan. It's interesting that the judge that preceded Jephthah and the two that follow immediately had all these children, and while Jephthah was childless himself. It's sort of an ironic placement. Verse 10, then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now, this is probably Bethlehem in Zebulun's territory as opposed to Judah's territory. And you say, well, why would I care? Well, it's an interesting time stamp. It's whenever Bethlehem of Judah is intended, then the writer says Bethlehem in Judah, whenever it shows up in Joshua and in Judges. And the reason is because by the time the historians compile these books that we have, Joshua and Judges, David's on the throne. And they wanted to draw attention to the fact that David was from Bethlehem in Judah, and there were other places named Bethlehem. You know, there's a Mechanicsville in Maryland? It's like an alternate universe. Their state's named after a girl. Ladies say, see, we were not hating you for a while, but remarks like that undo any progress you've made. But anyway, there is a Mechanicsville in Maryland. Is there anybody who did not know that? Good. All right. So I've enlightened someone tonight, and that's my job. Anyway, I'm in a good mood tonight. I don't know. Verse 11, after him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. Again, 10 years of apparent stability. Verse 12, and Elon, the Zebulunite. See what I mean? They make you say it twice. There are other details that we could have had in that place. The Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon, in the country of Zebulun. Well, Ajalon is where Joshua had the great battle. Sun stands still, and the hailstones as large as, you know, a man's fist. God got involved in the fight, and of course the great victory was won, and that took place at Ajalon, and that's where Elon, that judge, was from. Verse 13, after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite. Yeah, he's going to repeat that several times. He judged Israel. Incidentally, the Perathonite, one of David's mighty men, was from there, Benaniah. Now, there's two Benanias that were part of David's mighty men. This was a relatively unknown one, but there was another Benaniah who was a Levite, and he's one of my favorites. He was the captain of David's bodyguard. He's the one that went to execute the prince, Adonijah, for trying to take the throne from Solomon. And he went to Solomon's mom to do it. Bad move. And she didn't see it there, Sheba didn't. But Solomon got word. He says, what? And that was it for him. He dispatched Benaniah. And then Joab, David said to Joab, don't let that gray-haired man go to his grave without the sword. He is a killer. He is a madman. David couldn't do it. It would have destabilized the kingdom. It's too politically tied, whether we like it or not. But he was wise enough to know Solomon was removed from all that drama, and Solomon could pull it off, and the nation wouldn't suffer. And so Solomon comes to the throne. Joab backs the wrong guy, and of course Joab, the chainsaw of Israel, he goes and hides in the temple, and Benaniah takes him out there. He's holding the altar, you know. And then another one was Shemaiah, who was the one that, you know, curse David, you go up, you foul man, you bloodthirsty man. You know, he was a Benjamite, which means he was on King Saul's side, and he hated David and throwing rocks at him, kicking up the dust. You get this picture. And Abishai, Joab's brother, said, let me take this dog's head off. And David was just such in grief over his own sin. He just, oh, this is from the Lord. I deserve this. Because, you know, David get melancholy on you real quick. So they didn't kill him. But later, when David comes back to the kingdom, Shimei comes, I'm sorry, David, you're really not that bad. I mean, I'm just, you're the man, David. And David's like, yeah. And tells Solomon, you need to deal with him too, because he'll start trouble. And of course, he was confined at one point to his own territory. His slaves ran away from him because he was such an icky guy, I'm sure. And icky covers such a wide range of emotions, does it not? Anyway, he goes to fetch his slaves, and he broke the sort of territory arrest. He went outside the boundaries, and Benaniah, again, was dispatched and took him out too. So now he's not my favorite because he's killing all these people, not one of my favorites. But he's just, you have to read the story. And as his name comes up and what's associated with him, you find he's trusted. He's no nonsense. He stands for justice. And I like Benaniah. That would be another good name for a boy. Benaniah. You thought I was going to say Benjamin. No, it's Benaniah. Get a T-shirt. Anyhow, that Benaniah here is not the same guy. So I just took the time to go into the other one. Because we're going to be coming to Samuel. Once we get through Ruth, the story, that gentle story of Ruth, which is such a loving story, we get to meet Samuel and icky Saul and then David. Well, verse 14. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Well, another well-to-do judge, and also he had many wives. He rode on the young donkeys as opposed to the old ones. It was very nice of them. It is like they had all new cars, is the idea. Back in Judges 10, we read of the judge. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns. And so some of these judges, pieces associated with their judgeship, but also an extreme amount of wealth and carnality. And aren't we glad we're in the New Testament, ladies? Verse 15. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. So that doesn't really mean too much to us anymore. It meant something a little bit more to them at that time. Incidentally, how things flip around. When the Gileadites were guarding the fords that led back into the Promised Land in this battle, 30 years earlier under Gideon, that's where the Ephraimites went to cut off the retreat of the Midianites trying to get out of Israel back to their land because Gideon put a beating on them. And so it's interesting. What an irony. Again, the opposite of what you would expect. One time here you are guarding the fords. The next time it's being guarded from you. And if you can't say Shibboleth, then you are done. So here in verse 15, with these relatively uneventful tenures of these judges, Samson's next. And he'll make up for all of the dullness. Nonstop drama from before he was born. He comes on the scene in an exciting and fascinating way. He is such an enigma, loaded with lessons, and he's a terror to men. Because you look at Samson, you say, I don't want to be Samson. I wouldn't mind the muscles, but the rest of the drama, I just don't. I mean, personally, I don't like riddles, so that doesn't appeal to me. And he was a good riddler. So he was riddled with riddle. Okay, I'm almost done. Just hang in there. You'll make it. What was missing in the story that we're reading in the times of the judges, what was missing from Ephraim? It's a very fundamental thing that all of us need, and have to fight to keep your entire Christian life. And that is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now you may say, I have hungered and I have thirsted and I have not been filled. Then what are you doing here? If you haven't been filled, you wouldn't be here. If the filling is a different, it works on a different scale than what we do. The scales of God are just and they are eternal. And hell knows it. We catch it more slowly. We're a little bit slower than hell in recognizing the victories of God so many times. It's, for instance, the demons could tell who Jesus was before the people knew who he was. I know who you are, and the Holy One of God. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. May that be us. Let's pray. Our Father, from the characters of the Scripture, the lessons abound. These real people, real stories, just like us. They had their struggles, and what's preserved are many of the circumstances surrounding some of their struggles. And for us, we have ours too. May we be faithful. May, if our names were included in the records of history from your word, may it be a good report. May you get us all home safely tonight, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.